Well, we turn this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're coming to chapter 7 in Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to read some verses in Matthew chapter 7. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these are the words in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, which we have recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the Lord is coming near the end of the sermon. He's giving some final directives and some urgent teachings. And he says these words from verse 15 to verse 20. This is Christ speaking to his disciples, but he is also speaking, obviously, with a wider audience than simply the disciples. We're told at the beginning of chapter 5, the beginning of the sermon, that he called his disciples, or his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. So these are words for the disciples, but it's obvious that other people were listening in, because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, we're told that when Jesus had finished these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. That may well include the disciples, but I think it includes more than disciples. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So what was he teaching his disciples and others who were listening to him? Well, let's read from verse number 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And we're wanting to think particularly of Christ's words in verse number 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And then he closes this section at verse 20, by their fruits, he says, you shall know them. Now, these words are fairly familiar to us. Indeed, so familiar have they become to the world generally, that men who have no particular knowledge or interest in the Christian faith, they will speak of wolves in sheep's clothing. It is one of those proverbial sayings that the world has picked up from Christianity, in the way that they have picked up quite a number of sayings from Christianity. Such things as the truth shall make you free, for example, and so on. And so there are many other sayings that are familiar to the world that come from the lips of Jesus Christ. And these words, of course, are familiar to us, and I don't have any new things to say about them, because there's a sense in which there are no new things to say about these words. The basic teaching is clear. And while there are new applications and there are different forms of false prophecy that come along from time to time, nonetheless, the basic principle is the same in all ages. And so we're wanting to look at these verses this evening. And the theme of these verses is, of course, the danger of false prophets. And our Lord is giving us a warning here. When he says, beware of false prophets. This isn't some idle, trifling matter. This is a kind of be on the alert. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon if we have time to bring it in. But the point is, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is giving to us vital teaching. The Sermon on the Mount has long been recognized as one of the great kernel, core truths of Christianity. And you can hardly conceive of Christianity in any meaningful way without taking into account the Sermon on the Mount. It is probably the best known sermon of Christ. It is the longest sermon that we find in the scriptures from the lips of Christ. It is in many ways the most searching. It is a fundamental teaching that we have recorded. And in this Sermon on the Mount, we find that there are promises given. There are blessings pronounced upon certain people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. There are directives given, but there are also warnings given. And one of the warnings, of course, is false prophets. Now, what does Christ mean by false prophets? Well, he means false religion. He is speaking in a particular context, of course, and we'll comment on that. But nonetheless, false prophets, they represent false religion. And so what our Lord is saying is that we, if we are going to pay attention to what he says at all, we must be on the alert and we must be conscious of the fact that there are indeed false religions, that there are teachers of false religions, and they all, without exception, are false prophets. And this isn't something just occasional. This isn't an occasional false prophet arising here and there. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that there are many false prophets. There always have been, there are always going to be false prophets. And as we'll see in a moment, towards the end of the history of the world, false prophets are going to increase. Many false prophets are going to rise up. And one has only to read the scriptures generally. And for example, if you go to the Old Testament scriptures, and Christ is speaking primarily to his disciples who were Jews, he is speaking in the context that he is preaching from the scriptures. And so he's not inventing some new category of teaching when he speaks here of false prophets, pseudo-prophets. He is speaking in the context of the scriptures of Israel. In the Old Testament, the idea of false prophets occurs again and again and again. You have Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, and reminding the people of Israel, God is reminding the people of Israel that there are those prophets, they are speaking and they are running, but I didn't send them. We find example after example in the history of the kings, for example, and in the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. We find the same thing, that there were those false prophets who would be speaking peace, peace when there was no peace. The true prophets, such as Jeremiah, for example, and Isaiah, for another example, and the others who were true prophets, there were always those who would stand up and contradict what these prophets sent by God would be saying. They were the false prophets. And very often the kings in Israel and in Judah, they preferred to listen to the false prophets rather than listen to the true prophets. There's a number of examples, and we could take you to the scriptures. You can look up a concordance and see for yourself whether what I'm saying is so or not. So the idea of false prophets is not something that Christ has entered, that he has introduced. It is something that he has learned from scripture. It is something that he is seeing in his own day. For example, he sees the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and they were religious teachers, and they were teaching the people, and the people were listening to them, and these preachers, they were contradicting what Christ was saying. They were opposing Jesus Christ, and they were therefore among the category of those who are the false prophets. So false prophets is something that has always characterized the world. Right from the very beginning, there have been liars and inventors of false religions. And so this is the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking about. There are always going to be competing religious opinions. They can't all be right. Jesus says they are not all right. In fact, most of them, all of them, with the exception of those who believe what the scripture says, they are all wrong. They are all false prophets. So when he speaks of all these different religions in the world and the religious teachers who have invented these religions, whether it's Islam or the various brands of Hinduism or Buddhism or any other kind of religion that is different to, opposed to, and separate from Christianity, all of these, without exception, they all come under this category of false prophets. But it is particularly, of course, to the disciples that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And it's in the context, especially, of the church that he is giving this warning. Because not only is it true that in Israel of old there were many false prophets, and in Jesus' own day, but also when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there are false prophets that are mentioned. We find there are false prophets standing up and opposing the teaching of the apostles. And not only in the days of Jesus, in the days of the ancient prophets, in the days of the apostles, but in the future history of the church and in the future history of the world, there are going to be a continual supply of false prophets. And this is why we were reading in Acts chapter 20, when Paul, after finishing his three great missionary journeys, was on his way back to his homeland with a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he called for the elders of the church. You remember the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he was reminding them of his ministry among them. And then he was telling these elders of the church at Ephesus to guard themselves, to take heed to themselves, because after his departure, when Paul departed from them, and he was departing for the last time, he warned them that from among themselves, from among the churches, the apostolic churches, the church in Ephesus, there were going to arise from among themselves, from among the eldership, from among those in office in the church, there were going to arise those who would be false prophets. And this is the way that the apostle, in departing and giving his final word to those elders in Ephesus, he is reminding them of the danger of false prophets. Just as Jesus, as he comes to the close of the Sermon on the Mount, is doing precisely the same thing. And as he does in his great sermon just a few days before his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 24, for example, and in Mark chapter 13, a parallel passage, he says that towards the end time, he says, many false prophets are going to arise. So the idea of false prophets is not some rare occurrence that we need not be particularly concerned about. It is something that the apostles were concerned about. It's something that Jesus was concerned about. It's something that the prophets, the true prophets in Israel, they were concerned. Because while they were speaking from the Lord, there were others speaking a different kind of religion. And our Lord here describes the false prophets as wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, they've got the garb on. They use the language. They have an appearance and a decorum. They dress properly. They are very acceptable. They are very, very smooth. And you would never dream just by looking at them that they were anything other than the authentic messengers of the Lord. They are deceitful. They are in reality wolves dressed up. They've come to destroy the flock, not to unite the flock, but they are dressed up. We have a picture of this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13. You remember in that chapter, in the book of Revelation, we have the two beasts. We have the beast from the sea, and we have the beast from the earth. And the beast from the sea, of course, is the beast that is the worldly power, political power of the world. It emerges from the nations. And then you have the other beast that emerges out of the earth. And we're told that it had the appearance of a lamb. It looked like a little lamb, two little horns like a lamb. But when it opened its mouth, it spoke like a dragon. In other words, it appeared to be the real Lamb of God, representing God and godliness in the world. But when it opened its mouth, you recognize this little lamb-like thing is actually speaking the words of the false prophet. And you have the same thing in chapter 16 at verse 13 in Revelation, where out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet come all the lies and deceptions and so on and so on. Now, as I emphasize, this is going to be increasingly prevalent towards the end. As the gospel seemingly diminishes, so there is a kind of spiritual moral vacuum into which the false prophets find a nesting place. And so increasingly towards the end, we're told that false prophets are going to arise. You have the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, where we're to test the spirits, says John, because many false prophets have already gone out into the world. And what was true for John's generation, it is true for our generation, because the message of the scripture is the same for all generations. When John was writing that false prophets have gone out into the world, therefore the Christians are to be on their guard, he's not just speaking for something that's going to pass. He is speaking to our generation. And if he is not speaking to our generation, then let's not bother reading the first letter of John if it is not relevant to us. So it is relevant to us. False prophets are abounding today. And false prophets are in the church today, as we're going to comment later on this evening. And of course, false prophets include every religion that has ever been invented, because whatever the differences among the false prophets, and they're not all preaching the same thing, they're preaching a whole variety of false prophecies and false religions. But there's one thing upon which they are all agreed, and that is they are all opposed to Christ. They are opposed to Christianity, and that means that they're opposed to Christians. And Christian people really must wake up to the fact that we're not living in a post-Christian era. We're not living in that, because there is no such thing as a post-Christian era. Christianity will never be obliterated from the face of the earth. But some Christian societies and some Christian denominations can disappear from the face of the earth. There is no guarantee that any society will remain Christianized. We must not assume that Australia, for example, or my native land of Scotland, is going to remain as a Christian nation. We must never make that assumption. It wasn't always Christian. And it will probably not be too long, if signs are to be believed, not be too long before you will hardly find a Christian in some of these societies that once had a church building in every parish and a Christian heritage, and Christian teaching was the accepted norm of morality in the society, was even taught in the schools. And Christian prayers would have been uttered. But all these things can come to an end if we are not careful, if we don't guard them. And so we are increasingly faced with a warning, and we're increasingly faced with the prophecy that many false religions, false prophets, false teachers are going to abound. And it's every religion which is different to Christianity comes under the category of false prophet. And that means that we must never assume, let us not assume as Christians, that those other religions really are quite friendly to Christianity. Every one of them denies the deity of Christ. Every one of them denies that Jesus Christ is the Saviour. Every single one of them denies, without exception, they all deny that you must be born again to enter into God's kingdom. They all deny that. They all teach some other way, some other one, some other system, some other ritualism. And everything that in any way opposes and rejects the clear teaching of Christ is to be regarded as included in this beware of false prophets. They will come to you in different garb. They will come with a smile. They will come friendly. They will come with the open hand for the handshake. And if you compromise with their false teaching, you will be acceptable to them. If you stand for Christ, you will be unacceptable. And there will be a deep-seated antagonism towards you, because in their religion, you are the greatest challenge and the greatest danger to them. So the Lord is warning us of the danger of false prophets. But we've got to be more specific than simply looking at this generally. Because the false prophets are a danger to the world, and they are a danger to the church. And we have to ask the question, well, in what way are these false prophets a danger to the world? And the answer is really very simply that the world is easily deceived with regard to religious issues. The world doesn't really have a great deal of insight. The world needs to be taught. And the world is going to believe whatever teaching seems to be amenable and acceptable to the time and the place and the society in which the individual finds himself. And the world in which you and I are living today is a world in which increasingly we are a kind of a global village. The internet, the instantaneous communication, where with the press of a button you can see events on the other side of the planet and such like things. Increasingly, in the midst of all the competing voices and the competing religions, you'll find that men who are not committed, as it were, to any particular religion as such, they can easily become deceived and they can easily become confused. After all, there are so many choices. They can't all be right. The world says they can't all be right, and that is absolutely correct. All religions do not lead the way to God, although there are those who are saying that all religions essentially are the same. There are books written on this. And if you study the study of religious experience, for example, you'll find that there are many writers, some of them professing to be Christians, some of them holding clerical office in Christian denominations. And they will be saying that Christianity basically is no different to Islam. In its essential core, we believe in the one God, and the Hindus, they've got different names, but they all believe the same thing essentially. There's the blurring of the edges, the disintegration, the breaking down of the differentials. There is a blurring of doctrine, and there is a confusion and a melding together of what is right and what is wrong. It leads not only to religious confusion, but moral confusion also. And so we have to ask the question, well, why is it that the world is so easily deceived and so easily confused? Why is it that the world doesn't see through false religions in the way that the Christian is encouraged to see through false religions? Well, there is the teaching in the scripture which answers that question. We were considering it a sermon or two ago, you remember. The God of this world, spiritual blindness. Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, the God of this world. How does the God of this world blind the minds of those who don't believe the gospel? How does he go about that? He goes about it because he causes them to believe other religions. What is idolatry? What lies behind other religions? Is it just primitive tribal superstition because men didn't know any better? There are a couple of texts in the New Testament which I think are very insightful and important for us to keep in mind in this regard. And the first is the one in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17 at verse 22. Paul, you remember, is preaching at Athens on his second missionary journey. And as he was waiting in Athens for his companions to join him from Berea, he was going about the city, he was observing. And he was observing, no doubt, some of the great statues that we can still see today. And the Parthenon and all these ancient, magnificent buildings. And bear in mind that these were ancient in Paul's day, 400 and more years by the time Paul came on the scene. And so Paul was seeing the greatness of Athens and understanding the grandeur of its achievements. And he was observing all the statues of gods and goddesses. And he was observing that they were very interested in religion. And they had gods many and lords many, female and male deities, some half human and some half animal, as we know from the ancient mythology of the Greeks. And Paul says something when he addresses the philosophers on Mars Hill. He says, as I was wandering, walking through the city, I was observing that you're very religious. The word that he uses there is, in our version it is, you're superstitious. The word is, you're very religious. And the word, it's a big word in the Greek language, over 20 letters. And at the very heart of it, there is the word demon. You're given over to the worship of demons. That is how Paul the Apostle saw the religious variety and the religious enthusiasm of the Athenians. They were given over to the worship of demonic power. And Paul says the same to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, where he's reminding the Corinthian Christians that they cannot partake of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. They can't just go to these feasts and then eat the food. If someone said that this is offered in the temples, don't eat it. Don't be complicit. Don't be, as it were, leading others astray, says Paul. Because what the heathens are offering to their idols, they are offering to demons, says Paul. It's the same word. In other words, idolatry. The idol itself is nothing. It is nothing. Paul tells the Corinthians that an idol is nothing. It's only a man-made artifact. But what lies behind the idol, is demonic personality and power, deception and darkness. And that is the danger. What lies behind Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and all the other isms? What, according to Christianity, lies behind those religions? It is demonism. The god of this world. And the world, because we are sinful creatures, fallen in sin in Adam, we embrace a kind of willing blindness. We're willingly blind. We prefer the darkness to the light. And if it is true that the scripture is highlighting that as time goes by, false religions are going to increase, false prophets are going to increase, that means more and more the world at large generally is going to be willingly abandoning Christianity. It's going to be making a choice in the matter. And they're going to be more and more impatient with the Christian gospel, refusing it, and more committed to other beliefs and worldviews, humanism. The world will increasingly abandon all formalized religion. It may well be the case. It may not only be organized Christianity that seems to die out. Maybe, for all we know, other organized religious systems. But it's going to be replaced by something else. It'll be replaced by humanism. Man, the man of sin. Man in his sin will be revealed in all his malignity, so that man becomes the God. That's the picture that the New Testament presents. And men are given over, God gives them over, to believe the lie. The lie of the false prophet and his false teaching. And this will become increasingly the majority opinion, because Christianity is always going to be the minority opinion. Increasing humanism. What are we seeing today? The scientists are increasingly regarded as the new voices of authority. Chronological pride In the old days, people didn't know things, but we now know. We now know. That's the famous watch cry. We now know. We now know. And so increasingly there is humanistic thinking, and all of this is increasingly blind and hostile to the gospel. And Paul brings this out in Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles rather, brings it out. Something very familiar to us in these days. You remember Acts chapter 19 at verse 20, the uproar in Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel and certain economic factors were being endangered, people making idols, treading on the toes of the established religion, the old religion, and Christianity was increasingly, as it were, with its power of grace and converting men to Christ, where men were doing away with their idols and their idol making. And they weren't buying the idols that the idol makers were manufacturing. And there was a riot. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great, the mob, shouting and chanting the mantra, great is Diana. We have seen mobs recently throughout the world chanting their mantras. And you remember what is said concerning that riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And even the town clerk recognized they didn't really understand why they were even coming together. All they could do was chant the same old stuff. And they didn't even know what they were standing for. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. I don't need to emphasize the parallel to our present day. There's nothing new in mobs gathering foolishly, being stirred up. The God of this world blinds the mind. The world is easily and dangerously influenced. And of course, the great lie that the devil would perpetrate is that he doesn't exist. He hides himself under the guise of religion and humanism and decency and equality, and all lives matter. And all those appeals and all those appealing mantras trotted out. The God of this world, the danger of false religion. But also the church is influenced by false religion. The church, the Christian church, easily deceived, easily confused. You say, but surely Christian people don't fall into that kind of thinking. Well, we may think that, but the apostles certainly didn't think that. Jesus didn't think that. He is speaking to his disciples, after all, remember? In Matthew chapter 7. And it is to them primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, you beware of the false prophets. The Apostle Paul, as I say, was reminding the Ephesian elders that the false prophets weren't going to come in from the outside. They weren't going to come in from some outside religion. They were going to come from within the ranks of the eldership. That means the clergy. That could include everybody in office in the church. Men who perhaps have come through the theological colleges. They've got their degrees, they've got their languages at their fingertips, they've learned all the books, they've learned all the doctrines, they can quote the creeds. They enter into the congregations. But they have no call from God to do so. Men in the eldership elected by foolish congregations. Men who have never been converted, never committed to Christ. Very religious men. False prophets teaching and doing things that are not building the church up but actually destroying the church. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me give a couple of quotations. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. He's speaking there about those who had come into the church at Corinth not long after Paul had left. And they had come in and they were teaching something different to what Paul had been teaching, and they were believing. These Corinthians, they would be led astray. Paul had no sooner left Corinth than false preachers were coming. And they were acceptable. They had the, you might say, they had all the credentials. They appeared in sheep's clothing. They had perhaps good references. And the Apostle Paul is concerned about them. And he says, these are spurious workmen. They are false apostles. They are appearing as angels of light. And no wonder, he says, because Satan himself appears as an angel of light. And it's no wonder if his ministers also appear in the guise of those who are the true credited ministers of the word. And therefore what they say must be right. Or take another case. Take the churches in Galatia. Read Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 to 9. Paul reminds these Galatians that he's astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you to his grace, into his grace. You're turning away to another gospel. Another gospel. And what was the other gospel? The other gospel was a gospel which was teaching differently to what Paul had been teaching them. Paul had been teaching them a certain gospel. Others had come and preached another message, and Paul says that's a different religion that they're teaching you. And Paul closes off that great passage in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 to 9. He says, even if an angel comes from heaven and speaks to you and teaches you something different to what I've been teaching, let him be accursed. Am I now speaking to please men or to please God? Says Paul. If I was going to be a man pleaser, I would not be a true called preacher of the gospel. So what is this teaching of the false prophets? Well, it's massive. I don't have time this evening to go into all the varieties of strands of teaching, but there are certain emphases that they make. And you can tell the false prophet almost, not immediately perhaps, but not long after you're exposed to his teaching. If you're a Christian, you can spot him. By their fruits you will know them. There are certain things that the false prophet will emphasize. And there are other things that the false prophet will not emphasize. What will he emphasize? Well, he'll emphasize the law, for example. He'll emphasize the keeping of the commandments. Now, so does the true prophet. So does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think, he says in chapter 5, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law. I have come, rather, to fulfill the law and the prophets. So wherein is the difference between the true preacher and the false preacher concerning the law? The false preacher gives the impression that you must keep the law, and if you don't keep the law, you can't be saved. The true preacher of the gospel emphasizes the law, the keeping of the commandments, but the emphasis is different. We keep the commandments of God not in order to be saved, but because we are already saved. It is the evidence of being saved. We don't preach that men should keep the commandments in order to attain to salvation. We emphasize to those who are already experiencing salvation that this is the way to live. Because the commandments of God, the law of God, is not only given to expose sin, but there's a third use of the law, as our reforming forefathers reminded, and that was, it was the standard of Christian living. It was the guide. The law drives us to Christ to be saved. And we come to Christ and he drives us to the law. He says, now if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The false prophet turns things around. The false prophet preaches in such a way, he doesn't deny the work or the person of Jesus Christ, but he does demean in some way the significance of the person and the work of Christ. He emphasizes social issues. Christianity is a social movement. The Christian message for the world is to be kind to our neighbour, to send missionaries out to tell people how to grow their crops better, or how to, as it were, plumb their houses and get rid of their waste waters, such like things. Infrastructure, all important, all vitally important for human health. But that's not the gospel. And you well may know that there are many countries in the world. They will allow although they are closing borders in many places. But in the last century and into this 20th century, there were those governments who would allow Christian missionaries in, not because they were preaching the gospel, but because they were good horticulturalists and they were good doctors and nurses. They could help out in better crops. And so they allowed them for their utilitarian and social and humanistic value and contribution. And the false prophet will go along with that, and he will tell the missionaries to shut up. Don't be controversial. Don't be divisive. These people have their own way. They have their own religion. Speak about Jesus, but speak of him in terms of as being the great healer, the great helper, the great example. Sometimes even the great communist, as Marx and Engels wrote about him. But not the only saviour. Don't cause trouble in the family by emphasising that you must be converted. Maybe one would be converted and the other, the family wouldn't be converted, and so it would cause trouble. You don't cause trouble. You walk softly. The true prophet never walks softly. The false prophet, he emphasizes the social rather than the spiritual dimensions of the gospel. He emphasizes the human rather than the divine aspects of the gospel. And he emphasizes the human rather than the divine aspects of the scriptures. After all, the Bible is the word of man. Yes, they were good men, and God was speaking through them, in a sense. The false prophet, all along the line, he sets out to destroy, to change the gospel into something different. And there is a particular way in which the false prophet seeks to speak untruth. And it's not so much by what he says, it's what he doesn't say. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter 7 in Matthew's Gospel, in verses 13 and 14, immediately preceding our verses this evening, Jesus says this: "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." The false prophet may well give lip service to the narrow way, but he does not emphasize the narrow way. Enter in at the narrow gate and the narrow way. That's the emphasis and the burden, the urgency of Christ. The false prophet will not deny you must be born again. He won't deny that, because Jesus teaches it. But he will not emphasize it. He will say such things as, "This congregation doesn't need that kind of preaching. We don't need that kind of message here. We're good people in this church. We don't need to be born again." And so the false prophet will shut his mouth. He will not endanger his stipend or his standing or his popularity. He comes to the sheep not in order to serve, not in order to sacrifice for them, but he comes for what he can get. He comes for the wool. He comes for the meat. He comes to live off the flock. Beware of such men. We are responsible. We are all responsible. Every one of us, we are responsible for the ministry that we sit under. and we have nobody to blame but ourselves if we allow ourselves and our children to attend churches where there is heresy and denials of the gospel and other brands of false prophets in that congregation. We are responsible. And if we find ourselves hardening our hearts against the gospel and our children becoming increasingly and obviously worldlings, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. That's why we should beware. And on this I close. The false prophet will undervalue and underemphasize. He will preach the biblical message accurately, word perfect. He won't be outwardly, in many cases, he won't be a heretic. You can't spot him. He'll speak what the creeds speak. He'll give you the history of Israel. He'll go through the books of the Bible and comment on them. But he will not be emphasizing the person and the work of Christ and urging Christ upon his hearers. Undervaluing conversion. Indeed, undervaluing conversion experience. The false prophet. Not only the world is duped by false prophets, political, economic, you name it, different kinds, but it's all the same thing. But the church is in danger. And that's why Jesus says, beware. Beware means be aware. Be alert. Take heed to yourselves. Bad fruit is fruit that is not Christ-like. Good fruit is Christ-like. The evidence of a true ministry of the word is that people get converted. The sets are built up. The hypocrites are exposed. Sinners, very often, they either put up with it or they simply leave. But one way or the other, a false prophet always gives himself away. So let us beware. And in order to guard ourselves from the false prophets, and this I'm closing, to guard ourselves from the false prophets, let us each one beware and keep close to the word of Christ. What does Jesus say on these issues? What does Christ say? The false prophet, one way or the other, contradicts what Christ actually says. And also not only keep close to the word of Christ, but keep close to the work of Christ. Keep close to the cross. Paul, glorying in the cross. The writer to the Hebrews, telling us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking to Jesus? What Jesus? The one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Keep close to the work of Christ. And we will find ourselves exposed to the criticism, the condemnation, the snide remarks, the amusing jokes spoken about us as being the narrow-minded ones. And all the other criticisms and obloquy that is heaped upon the people of God. We're in good company if we are so mistreated, because so treated they the prophets who were before us, and so they treated Christ who went before us. He endured contradiction, and let us endure the contradiction, but let us learn to listen as good sheep, according to John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. They will not hear the voice of strangers. And so in that sense, we can analyze ourselves. If all preaching is the same to us, we really should take a good look. if our preaching is biblical and evangelical, or our hearing, then we should rejoice, because false prophets won't get a hearing in our hearts. But I must close.